Right, folks, should we make a start? Oh, great. Very good. A little flurry of people bringing water in, buckling in for week three. I love it. There we go. So, yes, we're going to be looking at the rest of the Creed, but essentially focusing on the person and work of the Spirit, and also the church, but with some other bits as well. Now, I realized after last week's session that some of you have been asking questions that I then didn't pick up on, and so I realized this about an hour ago and printed them off. So I'm sorry if... let me start with some Q&A on the... picking up from some stuff from last week. And then what I'll do is I've got another link to the Slido. There you go. So you can be asking questions tonight. If we've got time the end of this evening, then I'll try and pick up any more that come in. I've got my computer down there, so I can check those. There were one or two, though, that came in, or a few that came in at the end of last week's session that I didn't see until about 5 o'clock. So here we go. For someone who says they believe the gospel, does that mean if they teach things that are false and die, they didn't truly believe, or is that false? So if someone says they believe the gospel, but teach things that are false and die, does that mean they truly believe or not? I wonder whether there's a distinction between things that are primary and secondary, which is sort of getting into the heart of things in the Nicene Creed. So if we've got, I just sort of think about people in the New Testament, people like Peter, who taught things that were untrue at times or false and needed correction. That my guess is that all of us would have things over which we need correction, and what we do with those things, what we do with that correction, it does really matter. So if we are teaching falsehoods about primary things and are unrepentant, I think that's quite serious. If we are locked into all sorts of things on secondary issues and teaching things that don't think the Bible particularly teaches, I think we've got to have a breadth of grace around some of those things. I do think it's helpful for why we have the creeds that set and establish certain things for us. I know certainly for me, when I'm thinking about what we're preaching, what we're looking at, what we're teaching, I think the creeds do help me establish some boundaries of thinking what is primary and what am I thinking and teaching about the things that are primary. So I think these things do matter. Have the creed... Have the creed been formally reaffirmed subsequently by the Catholic small c church? And when did churches like the Christadelphian church start to split? I have no idea on the history of the Christadelphian church. I'm sorry, I can't answer. I think I did talk about this in terms of the Catholic church. I brought some books, actually, to show you, to wave in front. I think I mentioned this one last week, which is called The Nicene Creed, which is a series of essays edited by Mark Gilbert and Leonardo Di Chirico, and they talk through lots of the issues, particularly relating to the creeds and the Catholic Church, and where the Catholic Church stands now in relation to the creeds. And I think essentially in the essays that I've read, it's worth saying it's complicated in terms of the reason why it's a series of essays and not just a very simple statement is I think there's quite a sophisticated and complex relationship with the creeds. So if you want to know more about how the Catholic Church relates to things like the Nicene Creed today, that would be one to read. It's not an area that I would claim to have great knowledge and insight out, and that would be useful. But if you've got friends or family who are Catholics and you're sort of thinking, where do we stand in relation to these things, and where does the Catholic Church stand in relation to these things, that's worth looking at. Is rationalism as part of base a bad thing? God reveals his mystery to us. Surely we can gain knowledge to some degree. How rational can we be with theology? That's a really helpful question, because I think, so one of the things that we were saying last week, contrast with Arian theology, is that his starting point was a particular set of philosophical assumptions, his kind of base layer of how do we see the world, that God, in order to be God, the most fundamental Goddy thing about God is that God is the great uncaused one. And we were saying, actually, this, having that as your starting point, a philosophical assumption, then distorts all sorts of other things. We were sort of thinking that through last week. And I was sort of saying, we've got to be very careful with making rationalism and such kind of rational claims so foundational. So the question is saying, aha, but then what place rationalism, any place for rationalism? Well, I do believe that God has ordered the universe and structured the universe with order centrally, that things are understandable. You know, have a high degree of confidence that gravity is not just going to suddenly switch off during our conversations this evening. That would be quite strange if it did, and things like that. So I do have a high view of rationalism. I think that's the thing that's important, that God, we believe in a God who has made an ordered creation. I think the question is really whether, if we start with purely rational assumptions, how confident can we be as human beings who are fallen and sinful that we are going to end up, and those assumptions are actually going to be pure and truly rational and not actually influenced and shaped by our sin. And when the testimony of the whole of the Old Testament says that the bent of our hearts is generally towards idolatry, of making God in our own image, don't have a high degree of confidence that left to our own devices, that starting with what we claim is rationalism really is rational. Having said that, I think we can hold things together and make ordered statements and do things like we see in the Nicene Creed, in terms of saying true statements and ordering those things and structuring those things in an ordered way is useful. So there is a great place for using and engaging our minds properly. How do we uphold sola scriptura and the importance of these creeds? So sola scriptura was one of the foundations of the Reformation. Not in terms of how we view the Reformation, the things that were most valuable and precious in the Reformation, asserting the scriptures as our primary foundation for life and doctrine and revelation about God. I think in terms of upholding sola scriptura and the importance of creeds, it's the heart of the question might be, is there a risk that we so elevate the creeds that we somehow undermine our view of the doctrine of scripture? Which I think would be a concern that most of us would have to some degree in terms of saying, well, when we place an importance on the creeds, how do we know we're not sort of dialing back on the importance of the scriptures? From which I think we looked at this briefly in our first session. I think our view on the creeds is decided for us on our doctrine of scripture. So actually we ought to be able to test what we're seeing in the creed or in any creed and say, is that biblical? Is that what the Bible actually reveals to us? And it's perfectly legitimate to ask any human invention, how do you cohere with that test? And I think that's really legitimate. I would say, not to sound sort of highly dismissive of that argument, after 1700 years on the Nicene Creed, I think lots of people have asked that question about every part of the creed. And therefore, whilst I don't want to sound dismissive of the question, I think most of us have a high degree of confidence that what the creed is teaching does strongly cohere with what the scriptures revealed to us. But you can take exception to that. That's fine. We go with what the Bible says. There we go. What are the church councils that decide creeds and how do they have authority? Why do we take things from certain church councils and not from others? That is an excellent question and one which I want to mull over rather than answer it now, but we don't have enough context for me to answer that question. So I'm sorry, I'm just not going to have the chance to answer that. I need to think through that carefully. It's a good question. Was the creed written in mind if the Gospels and Paul's letters and maybe some other writings from Jesus' other followers but were not included in the Gospel? I'm sure Dan Brown said some nonsense about the Creed of Nicaea, that it's the point at which the church sort of decided which books were included in the Bible and all that sort of thing, which I don't think there is any historical evidence for whatsoever. I did read about some 9th century thing. Or they had a table with the scrolls on, and you know, the church said, well, those are the scrolls that we regard as the scriptures, to which some people, including Dan Brown, has somehow extrapolated from that there was something going on at Nicaea, which is when the church voted on what the Bible was. And as far as I can work out, is there anything I've read, it's a guff, just made up stuff. So I think by the time we've got the Nicene Creed, or the Creed, the council is meeting in Nicaea in 325, I think it's already emerged in terms of it, you know, through the first and the second centuries, it's fairly well established which are the scriptures written by the apostles, and therefore the Gospels and Paul's letters are most certainly informing the shape of the Nicene Creed. In terms of writings from others, from Jesus' other followers, I think they would be also. They may well be in view, but I think the distinction of what the scriptures are is already has already been established at this point. It's a great question and something I'd love to, yeah, maybe at some point we need to talk about when did the scriptures come about and how confident can we be that the Bible that we have is the word of God, and where does that come from in church history? That would be a great question. Did Arius's view of God as one and solitary influence the development of Islam in the 600s? I was teaching, saying it was the view of that one thing of God is he's the great uncaused one, and I can't remember whether I said in passing, it was in my, yeah, that sounds more like Allah than Trinity, and yeah, so maybe. The question is, did Arius therefore sort of influence and shape a view from which Islam came? Again, I've no awareness of that. It's not how I've understood the history of Islam at all, that it's sort of simply a building on the work of Arius. But I'm sure in terms of the different cults and groupings that were around at the time, maybe Islam more cohered with some of those that had stuck to Arius and so on, but I don't know what the evidence would be for that. Is the creed thoroughly sound, relevant to modern evangelicals? I would hope that I'm sort of, as we're going through it, that you can sort of see that I'm a pretty strong yes on the Nicene Creed for the reasons that I've set out. That question we're going to cover now. Could you please make clear that we do agree with Arius that God is one, but that the three persons is not contradictory, distinguish personhood from essence? I hope that we covered that last week. If that wasn't clear, absolutely happy to affirm that. Yes. Great. Well, you've got the QR code. If there's time, there's going to be time now. But anyway, let's crack on. Should we have a look at the sections of the Creed we've not looked at so far? Why don't we start? I'm going to pray for us, and then we'll crack on. Lord Jesus, we thank you that the church, as a church, we're able to worship and praise your name. Lord, we pray that you would help us to both be able to discern what is most important, things that are absolutely central to our faith, from the things that are secondary, around which we can agree to disagree. Lord, we pray that you would help us as your church to be obedient to your word and to look to you to be the one who speaks and decides and dictates for us what is most beneficial, most helpful, that, Lord, we would be following you and obeying you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so three significant sections still to cover. I'm going to be really brief on the first one. So the first one is on the work of Christ. And you can put up this section of the Creed so that you can see it there. For us men and our salvation, he came down from heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit. He became incarnate of the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. Actually, it's really interesting, having looked at sort of the history around the Nicene Creed, then last week we were thinking about particularly the sections on the person of who the Son is. So actually the work of Christ, this section is in some ways, it is the longest part of the Creed, because having sort of discussed all of the features of the Eternal Son, the Creed now sets out, well, what happens? What happens when the Eternal Son takes on human flesh? To what end? Like, how do we describe his mission? And there's two significant components to this. The first is Christ come down. If I use his condescension, is that like, does that sort of cohere with people? Like the nature of the second person, the Trinity, coming down from heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit, became incarnate by the Virgin Mary, was made man, was crucified, suffered death, and was buried. So this kind of first sentence, there's two senses here. He came down, and we'll cover he ascended in a second. But I think it sort of mirrors this idea that we have from Philippians 2, you know, of who is this Christ and what is his work and ministry? And this idea that he came down, became incarnate, was crucified, suffered death and was buried. All of this, like, it counters the idea that might have been around at the time that somehow, or some people might have sort of still accepted the divinity of the Son in some way. They accepted his divinity, but somehow went on to go and deny his humanity. There were some, particularly amongst the Gnostics, who believed that Jesus was divine, but only had the appearance of humanity. And some others later, this is beyond sort of the Nicene Creed, believed that Jesus had a human body, but a divine soul. And those were issues that they'd have to sort of decide in later creeds. But this part of the creed is setting out the reality of the Son's condescension, of his coming down, being made man, taking on of human flesh. His death was real. It wasn't faked. It wasn't God somehow pretending in the moment. So there was sort of, again, something masked or hidden or untrue about what we see. And then there's a mirror to it, not just that he came down, but the second part is all about, look at the words of the creed, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again in glory, and his kingdom will have no end. So he rose again, ascended to heaven, is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he will return. And it's important for us to think, sometimes we focus on and talk about and sing about and think about the death of Christ. And we sort of downplay his risenness and his ascendedness. And it's important to the writers of Nicaea that this is how we know that death is defeated. This is how we know that the sacrifice was not just paid, but accepted. All these components are key. Christ is risen from the dead. He's ascended to heaven. He is ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father. And the little conclusion at the end by saying, and his kingdom shall have no end, is important, because some were sort of denying the eternity of the Son and believed, well, the work of Christ was to reconcile all things to the Father to the degree that one day in the future the Son and the Spirit would sort of be subsumed, absorbed within the Father again in some way. I'm saying again in their worldview, not because that's how we see things. And so it was important for the writers of the Nicene Creed to make clear his kingdom will have no end. That this is the position of the Son. And the hinge, the little hinge in the middle of the two parts, that this all happened in accordance with the scriptures. Again, a reminding of the authority for the writers of Nicaea, that the Bible is trustworthy and true and reveals to us the truth about the identity of the Son. Well, let's crack on and look particularly at the work of the Holy Spirit, the person and work of the Holy Spirit. So the next little section says, we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, With the Father and Son, he is worshipped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. Now, I think I've said enough times, so I'll say it again. The version of the creed that we have today is a version that was sort of decided at the council that met in Constantinople in 381 AD. And it vastly, one of the features of that later creed is it vastly increased this section on the person and work of the Spirit. From one line to a bit more, and it's hotly debated. And crucially on this section, it's worth just noticing, the creed calls the Holy Spirit Lord, same title given to Father and Son, affirming the full deity of the Spirit. And then secondly, the Spirit is given the title the giver of life. I think that's a reference to the work of the Spirit, hovering over the surface of the water in the creation of the world, but also the work of regeneration. The Spirit giving not only physical, but also spiritual resurrection life. The sense that we're born of the Spirit and making effective the work of Christ in us that the Spirit does, giving life to the church. And thirdly, just to make really clear the status of the Spirit, with the Father and Son, he is worshipped and glorified. Maintaining the sense of Father, Son, and Spirit are all persons equal in honour and glory. The most controversial part of this section is the assertion that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Now, this is particularly controversial. And again, we might be about to get lost down a little rabbit hole, but it's an interesting rabbit hole, if nothing else. But it's somewhat problematic because the original statement didn't include this phrasing and the Son. It was added at a later date in the Council of Toledo in 589 AD. And we're going to talk about that in a second. It led to a significant bitterness and falling out between the church in the West, covering sort of the Western part of the Roman Empire, particularly based in Rome, and the church in the East, who still to this day do not accept the phrase that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. And someone asked a question about this in the questions last week. It's worth knowing a little bit of the history of all of this. By the late 6th century, the Visigoths who travelled down from Germany, and it's part of the collapse of the fall of the Roman Empire. You've got people moving around, and the Visigoths and the Goths and Vandals and all sorts of people moving around Europe. You've got groups moving from particularly parts of Germany who'd basically made their way south through the Iberian Peninsula, so Spain and Portugal. And in the centuries, even in the centuries after the Council of Nicaea, they had remained Arians in terms of their outlook and their view on the Trinity, or not Trinity as they would view it. And so the Kingdom of Spain, with these different Visigoth groups of all sort of warring against one another, were deeply unstable. And it's some great stories to read about clans assassinating each other and different leaders and everything else. And in the face of kind of a growing influence of the church from Rome that was developing this point with a kind of an institutional and a theological infrastructure that we would begin to start to recognize, when their king converted in 589, he renounced Arianism in the Council of Toledo, and the Visigothic kingdom officially embraced Nicene Christianity. And it was, for Spain, it was a defining political and theological moment. It was sort of the incorporation of Spain into kind of the Western church tradition. It was important and significant. And the creed at Toledo was designed to kind of settle the matter, to have a united vision of what we believe for the church in Spain that cohered with the rest of the church in the Western church and the Eastern church, and kind of a single kind of view of how Christianity saw the world. And the creed in Toledo used this phrase that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. There is an incredible irony about all of this, that they were likely using an existing translation that included this phrasing, and the Son, Father and the Son, and they did not think, were not aware that they were adding to or including anything particularly novel in what they were doing. And it's likely that the "and the son" clause was being used well before any of this in the Council of Toledo in 589 AD. And in fact, the whole point of kind of asserting the creed, the aim of the Council of Toledo, was trying to maintain the unity in terms of saying, this is brilliant, the Visigoths who came down, they have accepted Nicene Christianity, one church, you know, we have one view, one framework of seeing the world. We're united theologically in this kind of way of our understanding. And initially, it's unlikely that many bishops in the East, or anywhere, took any great exception. But over the next 100 years, the view of the church in the East was that the church in Rome had no right to universally set doctrine for the whole church. And there was kind of there was a procedural argument. You had no right to change the theology and the doctrine and the wording of the Nicene Creed without our say-so. And it was really significant because it was the church in the East around Constantinople that was wealthy. They had sort of the power, the influence, their church buildings were large, and they were significant sort of centers for learning. And they made a theological argument. They said from John 15:26, when the helper comes, this is Jesus talking, when the helper comes who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And secondly, with that, they wanted to preserve the idea of the primacy of the Father as the fountainhead, the monarchy of the Father. And you might think, oh, well, sort of case closed, John 15 answers it, like Easter's one, like that's it, biblical. But the church in the West over time pointed to John 20 verse 22. It's Jesus who breathes the Spirit on the disciples. And Romans 8 talks about the Spirit bearing witness to the Father and the Son. And how many times is the Spirit spoken of as the Spirit of the Son? And then a shift happens, because the church in the East started to argue something that I think is quite complex and quite difficult for us to accept. Because they said, well, these passages that you're referring to describe the workings of the Trinity in salvation history, in terms of these are passages telling us what God has done when he's shown himself sort of in history in terms of the teaching. But they don't really show us what God is really like in eternity. This is sort of, how can we use these passages to explain the inner workings and inner being of God? To which the church in the West responded by saying, whoa. Not literally. Everything about Nicene theology is that the God we see in salvation history is the same as the transcendent God in eternity. Okay, the God who exists in eternity before the creation of the world is the same God we see working out in salvation history. This is not mysterious to us. And that will lay the foundation for the church to divide in what we call, sort of brilliant name, the Great Schism of 1054 AD, which is the break between the Catholic Church in the West around Rome and the Church of the East that still runs that division today. Lots of writers make the point that there is still a significant difference in the spirituality of the church in the East, with a particular focus on their kind of piety and worship, their worship of the Father in a very particular way, and the church in the West, whether that's Catholic or Protestant, has a greater focus on Christ as the center of worship. So you still see this kind of break and breach working its way out. And in responding to all of this, I sort of think, oh, it's quite complex, isn't it? I actually think the Eastern Church has a fair point, in the sense that we cannot universally change the wording of the Nicene Creed without a broad consent of the churches. That does seem to me to be in breach of the spirit of the original creed. But I also want to say, listen, this has been more than 1,000 years. We should use the version of the Nicene Creed that we have, not least because I think, well, I see if the church in the East wanted to protect a sense of the distinction of the person and work of the Spirit, that can be affirmed. And I don't think our view of the Father is particularly threatened by holding that statement that we have in Nicaea, that the that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Which I regard, I think that's a fair description of how the Scriptures portray things. And I think it ought to be this, what the Scriptures teach, that direct and shape our view of all of this. As one theologian points out, it's useful to see the understanding, our understanding of the Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son relationally rather than causally. And the reason I think we should affirm this version of the Creed is because the Son, if the Son had no role in sending the Spirit, that seems less consistent and credible from the balance of the passages in John's Gospel and the rest of the New Testament. The Spirit is the Spirit of Christ who glorifies the Son and speaks what the Son speaks to bring conviction. But with all of that, we have to accept there's been 1,000 years of build-up of hurt and division between the Eastern Church and the Roman Catholic Church over this, and it was only in 1965 that the Catholic Church withdrew all of their anathemas that had been in place since 1054. Kind of, you know, suggesting that the Eastern Church total outliers that are beyond Christianity. So, that's the section on the Holy Spirit. Let's move on and think about the Church. We believe in one Catholic and Apostolic Church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. So these are often the first... these are the words of the creed that Christians coming from our kind of background and tradition sort of feel a sharpness on the back of our head and are kind of thinking, oh, that's uncomfortable to say. What do we mean by Catholic? Come on, explain that. Again, someone asked a question about this last week. Well, firstly, notice that whilst the creed up until this point might feel like it's all to do with our doctrine of God, it's important that the existence of the church is considered so significant by the early church, and I suspect ought to be for us, it is a foundational article of faith. I think that's so significant because how many of us, if we were writing a statement, what is the most important Christian doctrines that you can piece together, how many of us would say, well, we've got to include the church? I think lots of people just regard the church as sort of a practical outworking. Like, it's kind of useful to be part of a church. I find it really hard to be a Christian if I was just on my own. And we sort of regard the church as sort of a bit of an afterthought in some way. When in actual fact, by saying the creed, we're confessing the importance of the church as a spiritually designed entity. That is, it flows from our convictions about the work of God and reinforces the church as a central component within our faith. And I think for many of us as Christians, that comes as a surprise. We want to be very careful about how we talk about Trinitarian theology, that we say nothing that undermines our view that we believe in one God and three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. And we're careful to use precise language, but we're very happy to say all sorts of things about what we confess about the church. So here are the four words or phrases that are worth us reflecting on here. One church. The oneness, I think, directly reflects the oneness of God. Really, this is a recognition that it's appropriate to understand the universal church as a spiritual entity. And the point is not that there's a single authoritative denomination, but that the Christian church is a single, united, spiritual entity. In the spirit of Ephesians 3 and 4, in terms of who we are and what the origins of the church are. And so whilst this side of heaven, the church might seem divided by different doctrines, different priorities, different callings, you know, look at churches across the city and they have different sort of perspectives on all sorts of things, ultimately we are spiritually united. We cannot permit those other differences that we have to deny the oneness we share in Christ. And I think it's a great assurance for persecuted Christians who can't join with brothers and sisters in Christ on a Sunday morning. You know, those in prisons or family members that we have in care homes or whoever might. We might feel disconnected, but wonderfully, we are spiritually united to every other Christian through a deep spiritual bond. As we are united to Christ, so we are united in him to one another. One church. Second idea, holy. Again, the challenge is while the church isn't perfectly holy, I sort of figured this out because I'm part of the church and I know I'm not holy, so there we go. We haven't left sin entirely behind. But again, in another sense, the church is perfectly and wonderfully made holy in Christ. every Christian has been united to Christ and into a single universal church, in a sense that we have already been clothed in Christ's righteousness. And the church is set apart to be the bride of Christ. We're a kingdom of priests. We're God's treasured possessions. The wonderful things we were thinking about in terms of how the church is described in 1 Peter. And there's a challenge, because if ever you find yourself in a situation where you think, well, I just can't commit to church. You know, lots of us might feel like, I've been so badly treated. I feel I'd be better off going off on my own. Just want to be a Christian on my own for a bit. I hope that you wouldn't feel like here, but it's possible. I want to encourage you, it's important not to turn your back on the church, what it means to be part of the people of God. And then Catholic is the third term. And it's almost impossible to read the creed in church without someone collaring me at the end saying, does this mean we're Catholics? Or for some of us to think, well, I'm pretty Protestant, I'm confident of that. Should I be reading the creeds? Because this word Catholic appears and it sort of muddies the nature of the creed. Let me be clear, in the time that the creed was written, there was no sense of a Roman Catholic church. Catholic simply means universal. And universal, kind of to give that some dimensions, universal in geography. The universal church is not regional. We're a single connected global organism. We're universal in time. The universal church does not just exist in one particular moment. We're connected to believers through time. Universal in doctrine, in that we cling to the same faith. At the time of the creed, there were loads of different theological innovations and cults and heretical groups, and some of them have survived up to this day. I was reading just on holiday about a church in Syria that had basically been going for almost 2,000 years, an ancient group where they worshipped the devil and called themselves a church. And around the creed that we're talking about, the statement on Catholic want to say, no, we are universal in our doctrine. We're not just free to innovate and spin off to do all sorts of different things and call ourselves a church. The true church is united by a commonality of convictions around a single theological heritage of who we are. Universal in humanity, membership of the church is not restricted by race, ethnicity, sex, political beliefs, social standing. It's a single church, single entity that joins all of humanity. Again, that view that there is only one church, and it doesn't matter who you are, from what background you come from, you join into a single church, that has revolutionized the world in ways that are difficult to understand. Define all sorts of things about the importance and significance of our understanding of humanity. And universal in eternity, that every believer will be joined together in worship of the Lamb. That vision we have in Revelation 7, people from every nation, tribe, people and language worshiping the Lamb together. In that sense, I think rather than sort of feeling awkward about what we're saying there's one Catholic church, we should stop thinking of that as a definition of the Roman Catholic Church. Instead, we should think of the church as this sort of the most bizarre, in the best sense of the word, beautiful institution on the planet. Global, ancient, confessional around core beliefs, but apolitical, genuinely multicultural, multilingual, with a rich history and a beautiful diversity. So to be clear, to say that we believe in one holy Catholic Church is nowhere saying that we are Roman Catholics, just to be clear. And fourthly, the church is apostolic. And again, I think this is important in understanding the foundations of the church, that the church, again, is not a group of Christians collecting together simply because we think that might be functionally helpful or as though it's sort of optional. By using the term apostolic, the creed is anchoring the church to a deposit of truth from the faithful witnesses to the resurrection to us in an unbroken line. And therefore, the church is not free with its core doctrines to innovate away from the one true gospel. We cut ourselves off from Christ if we do that, according to Paul in Galatians 1. Well, Paul warns Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, we don't teach any other doctrine, warning against false teachers who who are disconnected from the apostolic gospel, who have wandered away from the shared body of truth about the nature and work of Christ. Timothy is also told to guard the deposit of apostolic truth that is entrusted to him. So this, I think this really matters. Today there is a political language of sort of progressivism in our culture that says in order to survive, everything needs to evolve and adapt, including the scriptures teaching on X, Y, Z. We need to update our ideas on all kinds of things, from exclusive claims of salvation coming only through Christ, that's antiquated, through to the ethical demands of a redefinition of marriage because your views are so horrific and traditional and old, or a different conception of what a human being is, or when human life begins, or who has the right to terminate human life, and all those sorts of ethical questions that are complex. And many people just expect the church to get in line. Just update yourselves. What's really at stake with any of that? Can't you just see that if we don't progress, we're sure to die? Seems to be the argument. And it's a misunderstanding. Listen, the church is tethered to an apostolic gospel. We cannot move, we cannot simply flex to the demands of our culture without separating ourselves from this one apostolic gospel. And frankly, if someone is trying to persuade me that we need to flex in order to survive, I'd rather stick to truth that's been affirmed for the past 1700 years across the great variety of cultures than to the whims of the social studies department of a university that's been around for the last 10 minutes. But there we go. Now, three applications from all of this that begin to be maybe more personal for us. Firstly, is I think we just need to be quite careful about what we say about ourselves as a local church. Every local church will want to have things to celebrate about itself, its history, its values, the things that we think are precious, the distinctives that make our church particular in the way they are. I think with all of those things, we need to be very careful about those things, that we do not use them in such a way as to undermine our sense of oneness. That's why rather than just endlessly trading on aspects of ourselves that we might use to make ourselves feel better than others, it's important not to use those things to speak ill of other Christian churches unless it is necessary. So I think it's a wonderful privilege to be part of a church that is bigger than just a local church. And I think it's important that we are connected and realise our connection to other churches. Secondly, with this, maybe the counterpoint, to be outside of the Christian church, I think, is a deeply, deeply significant thing. For cults, when cults come along with new innovations of theology, and think of the sort of the JWs who've reinvented Arianism, it's a serious thing we're saying when we say we believe in one church. Because for other groups who might claim to be churches, worshipping Satan on the one hand, or doing whatever they're doing on the other hand, it's a serious thing to say that we believe in one church, because if it isn't Jesus we're tethered to, it's Satan. That's why we need to be careful about our unity, not to be ungenerous. But if we have a different understanding of how people are saved or who God is, then it's not right, even in the name of compassion, to extend unity just so that we get to feel good that we're nice people. Or similarly, to experience the most serious forms of church discipline when church members are saying, you can no longer be part of this church, I think it's a serious thing. It's expressing a sense of grief of saying, this is beyond the boundaries of what is appropriate behavior to remain tethered to the Christian church. Now, that ought to be done with a spirit of longing that people through that realize the seriousness and significance so that there is a way back. But to confess this notion of a one church is a serious thing. And finally, in light of everything we've said, the church is a spiritual entity. It is something that every Christian belongs to. I just want to nudge you, if you're not a church member anywhere, to say that when we say the Nicene Creed, we are confessing the importance of the church as the people of God, as an article of faith, something that is necessary and foundational to Christian belief. I think it follows that being connected and deeply involved in church life is therefore not optional. Now, I think it would be a bit uncharitable of me to extrapolate from that and say, therefore, you know, if you're going to say the Nicene Creed, you have to be a church member, as though that's what Christians signing the Nicene Creed were affirming. It's not. However, I think that to say, well, the church is this important and then remain on the sidelines is somewhat unsustainable, I think. So if you're not a church member yet, but kind of when we're next talking about church membership and there's sort of meals to be invited to or afternoon tea, please consider that seriously. Even if it's not the right time to become a member of this church, but consider church membership here or somewhere else seriously. Now, the final part of the creed relates to baptism and the return of Jesus. Let's look at it really briefly in the last sort of 5 minutes. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and to the life of the world to come. Amen. One baptism, picking up again that language of Ephesians 4, that baptism is not something we ought to repeat every time we join a church, or that different Christians have different statuses or different kinds of baptism, or there's a different baptism for men than from women or from high-ranking people, or even who baptized you. You know, I was baptized by John Stott, or, you know, I was baptized by Martin Luther. You know what I mean? That sort of distinctions there. The point is there is a single entry point to the Christian life. So in the language of Ephesians 4, there is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Because God is one, the oneness of the church and the oneness of our baptism flow from the oneness of God. And in this passage, baptism is the sign of removal of sin as we put our faith in Christ. And I don't think we should sort of imagine that the writers of the creed were somehow suggesting that the outward sign removes sin. Wasn't how baptism was understood. It's always be connected to faith. But the sign goes with the expression of faith, as we're included in the people of faith. I find it fascinating that the creed, which repeats a load of we believe statements, when it gets to baptism, it switches to we acknowledge. One baptism, because it's not in baptism we trust, but to God who provides salvation, to which baptism is the sign. And finally, we look to the resurrection of the dead. One of the unique defining features of Christians is that we have a shared vision of the future. We're looking to Christ's return. Again, the writers of the Nicene Creed regarded this as so important that for Christians, we have a shared vision of the future, not just a shared theological history. That our salvation really matters because we are being saved for something beyond this life. There is a world to come. So being a Christian is not just like an identity like we would use that in our culture. It's more than just a shared felt experience. It's more than just I identify with that particular philosophy of Jesus. Or this is something I've inherited from my parents. It's a confession of a shared future that we will go to be with Christ. Different kind of hope. And I think it's fascinating. It's not one that involves kind of world domination in the political sphere, but the expectation of a remade world to come, a new heavens and a new earth. And again, I think that's quite transforming in terms of our vision of where things are going and what role the church plays in the world now. Well, that was pretty breathless. Again, just to remind us of some of the reasons why I think these things are important. So anyone who's thinking, yeah, but why would we ever really care about any of these things? Let me give you four reasons. We've looked at these from week one a little bit. But I just want to repeat some of them again. Number one, it anchors us to history. I hope you're comforted by the idea that you are not the first people ever in the history of the world to follow Jesus. And even if you were the last Christian in Nottingham, you would still be tethered to every Christian who'd gone before. We're a people with a long history and a long memory, and we're not just Christians because of a vibe or because of our parents or because of our peers. We have a peculiar unity that shapes and transforms us. Secondly, I think it humbles our sensibility that modern is always best. When you read the works of those who've gone before, it removes our kind of chronological arrogance. You read a bit of Athanasius and you sort of think, oh my goodness, the brightest brains that have ever lived might not all have been within the 20th or the 21st centuries. That actually, we have people who've been wrestling through some of the big issues that we're having to wrestle with. What is our God like? And what is a human being? People have been asking these questions for centuries, and there is truth and help there that can help us navigate some of these things. Thirdly, I think it reminds us of the importance of clinging to confessional truth in a culture where everything feels fluid and changeable. And I think that's overwhelmingly terrifying. Like, what shared human experience do we have if everything is individualized and everything is changeable all the time? I think for Christians to be able to say we are unusually rooted, we're not just saying things based on our feeling or our own design or our own invention. And that is not to say that the writers of the Nicene Creed wrote everything in the creed that would be regarded as necessary. There might be other things that we would now say, well, in our current environment, there are other challenges we're facing, and we need to update some things in order to reflect some of those things, which is why I think our statement of faith is more extensive than the Nicene Creed, which reflects the issues of the fourth century. Now we've sort of got some statements that reflect 2,000 years of history. Now, in some ways, there's nothing new under the sun, and if we didn't have creeds, I'm sure we'd write some and they'd look quite similar. But there may be new forms to old challenges. In our generation, the challenges are less like, who is our vision of God? And it's more around, like, what is a human being? And our creeds are going to have to reflect some of those things. And fourthly, it sets out some things that are really foundational and really matter, and at the same time, it relegates a whole series of things to be secondary. And I think that's helpful as well for reminding us that not everything in the Christian life is primary. But there are some things that are so foundational, and they protect us from remaking God in our own image, which I think is profound and helpful. Well, there we go. Look, we're slightly over time. But would you like to read the Nicene Creed together? Should we do it? Is that okay? Thank you. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us men and our salvation, he came down from heaven by the power of the Holy Spirit. He became incarnate of the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. He is spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Brilliant. Well, thanks for coming. I hope you've enjoyed the series. I promised you handouts on week one. The printer didn't work. And then on week two, the printer also was not working. And now by week three, I've given up on handouts. So I'm sorry for that. But I hope you found it helpful in terms of following along what was on the screen. I would have given you a bibliography. I don't know whether any of this is helpful. Let me just point out one or two little things. These are useful if anybody like ever wants to go any further. Mike Reeves on The Good God is fascinating and helpful. If you want to go really deep, Bob Lethem's book on the Holy Trinity contains loads of really helpful stuff and is deep and rich. There's a book by Needham, which comes in four parts. The first part covers kind of this part of church history, called 2,000 Years of Christ's Power. They don't make book covers like this anymore. I'm sure it's been updated since then. But it's like it's a rip-roaring read. Good fun if you like a bit of church history. Kevin DeYoung recently wrote this book called The Nicene Creed, which I've leaned heavily on for this final section. It's thin and rich. if you like that. I've recommended that enough times. So, and Roger Olson's book called The Story of Christian Theology, which again, is, if you like church history, is a great read. So there you go, if that's useful. Let me pray. Father God, thank you for helping us to get through some of this material. We pray that, Lord, that it would yield fruit in our hearts, Lord, as we depend and lean on you. Lord, we pray that actually the things that we've looked at, rather than just helping our heads to know a bit more, but Lord, we pray that it would fuel our hearts. And we think of the words that we've just read together when we sing them again, as we sing O Come All Ye Faithful in a few weeks' time. Lord, we pray that it'd be a richness and a delight in our, as we celebrate. We know this God, not simply we know you because we've read the Nicene Creed, but because we've seen you, you've revealed yourself in history, and we depend on you and lean into you. And we pray, Lord, continue to feed us, not just our brains to understand, but enrich our souls to believe and trust and walk closely with you, that, Lord, we would glorify you in how we live. Grow us as your holy church, we pray, Lord, into the likeness of you, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.